As we come to the Word of God, there are both a, there is, no, there are two. Let's get my grammar correct. Passages of Scripture I want to read with you this morning. One, New Testament, of course, Matthew chapter 21, and then from Psalm 123 in the Old Testament. As I have opportunity to be here with you, it is in the morning we have been going through the Psalms of Ascent, and that is exactly where we continue with Psalm 123. But there is a very essential connection that is made for us in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'll be making mention of this morning. And this is why we're reading Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 22. So Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And then to Psalm 123. "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." That is the word of our God. As we make our way through, slowly but surely, the Psalms of Ascent, we come to Psalm 123, which in many ways is the central psalm of these Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent, of course, as you remember, a group of songs that were composed As people were making their way to the place of God's worship, that is the temple, some of them were composed before the Babylonian captivity. Some of them were composed as the people of God were being brought out of captivity. But all of them have that common theme of approaching God, or the reciprocal reality of after we have been in the presence of God, what does my life look like? You have this theme in the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 123 serves as a central psalm in this whole reality of approaching God, the pilgrim psalms, living life in this world, longing for God. This is a central psalm, as we're going to see. But it is a psalm, as you look, just by way of introduction, it has often been called a psalm of the eyes. You think about, as we've just read Psalm 123, there's a lot of emphasis on the gaze, on where one sets their eyes. In fact, it's mentioned four times in this very short psalm. And so it is sometimes called a psalm for the eyes, which is why you see the title to the sermon, A Pilgrim's Gaze. It is really fixing our attention on where our eyes ought to be as we live this life of faith that we are called to live, as we too understand what it is to be a pilgrim on this earth. Now, as you think about our eyes, as you think about just even the physical example of how we use sight, it is essential for us, it's almost redundant to say, but it is essential for us to really contemplate where we are going. When I learned to drive many years ago, and maybe some of you went through the same thing, and maybe it's done still in driver training, I don't know. But I just distinctly remember, as you're sitting there learning to drive, the instructor saying to me that you're basically going to drive the car where you're looking. Right? So if you're off looking at the side, eventually your car is going to veer that way. If you're looking at what's going on over there, eventually your car is going to veer that way. You are going to drive in the way that you're looking. It's the same as, illustrations of when we're walking or doing whatever it is. You know, if you're looking that way and walking that way, you're going to run into trouble. The classic example, I guess, the modern example that has come about, and I feel sorry for her, this woman on YouTube, she was videotaped in a mall with a security camera, and she's texting as she's walking in the mall, and so her eyes are focused on whatever it is, her iPhone or whatever it was, and she's texting away, and you watch on the camera her walk straight into the fountain in the mall, like I'm talking totally immersed, and she gets out and picks up her bags, but she walks straight into the fountain. She was not paying attention to where she was going. And it ended up with her embarrassed and all of those kind of things. That idea of we are going to go where our eyes are focused is something we understand. It's something we live with. And it is something that is brought to our attention here in Psalm 123, not in terms of driving something and not in terms of walking in a mall, but in terms of our life. Right, as we think about our life, as you think about the direction of our lives, where we set our eyes, that is the spiritual gaze of our heart, our soul, matters a great deal in terms of where we end up. And Psalm 123 is this psalm of the eyes. And you notice there the psalmist, as he's speaking of his eyes, where does he have them? He has them set in heaven itself. The glory of God. The throne of heaven. And so this psalm really centralizes the entire theme of the Psalms of Ascent. We'll look here firstly at the focus of our gaze. The focus of our gaze, where our gaze ought to be as pilgrims in this world. And you see the terminology there, unto you I lift my eyes. And so it's the psalmist who is looking in heaven, is looking to God in his glory. But this statement needs to be understood as we look at the focus of this gaze. This statement needs to be understood in the broader context of the Psalms of Ascent. And we've gone through this before, so I won't do this at great length. But as you begin looking at the Psalms of Ascent, you have the initial cry in Psalm 120 of the child of God, sick and tired of sin, both in his own life and in the life of the world in which he lives. And so it's a declaration of just wanting something more than what is here. And then you have the progression of the Psalms of Ascent going very purposefully, making their way to Jerusalem, making their way to the temple. An Old Testament saint and his experience of God and his worship certainly would have centered on the temple. It was that special place of God's presence. And so in Psalm 120, as the psalmist is crying out, I'm sick and tired of this. I want God. An Old Testament saint would carry that out, and central to their thinking would be the temple, the place where God said he was going to be. Right? And so Psalm 121, you have a leaving of the dwelling place and setting the eyes on Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem, to the city of God. And then Psalm 122, you have the psalmist rejoicing that they are now in the gates of Jerusalem. They have come to Jerusalem. They have come to that city of God. And here in Psalm 123, you have the imagery and the language as you think about where the psalmist is setting his eyes, the fact that they have now come to the temple, to the very courts of the Lord. And he is making this declaration, unto you I lift my eyes. It betrays the state, by God's grace, of the psalmist's heart. You know, as you think about this whole progression in an Old Testament sense of making their way to a physical city and making their way to a physical temple and all that would have entailed, you think about the busyness of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. You think of the busyness of the priesthood. You think about all that they would have seen. And you would begin to understand how distracting that might be. But it is the psalmist, as they're making their way to the place of God's worship, who understands full well that, yes, indeed, God has given means of grace. He is, in the Old Testament context, he has said something very special about Jerusalem. He has said something very special about the temple. He has said something very special about the sacrificial system. They were all commanded by God. And yet the psalmist, by God's grace, is betraying that he understood the purpose for them all. It wasn't in and of themselves, by magic, that God's people would be blessed. They were all to be used to bring them to a greater understanding of God himself. The psalmist betrays this understanding, again, by God's grace. Anybody who would have been approaching God in the Old Testament using these Psalms of Ascent, which they would have been reminded constantly that this isn't about a city. This isn't about the physical temple. This isn't about all of the busyness of the sacrificial system. Their heart was set on God and on God alone. That is why they were making their way to the temple, because they wanted God. That is where their focus was. That is where their gaze was. The very cry of their soul was for God and for his glory. And you see, as you begin to simply sweep away the Old Testament types and shadows, we don't have a special city, as we've said before, as we've been dealing with the Psalms of Ascent. We don't have, you know, a particular city. We don't have a particular building in terms of a temple. We don't have prescribed, you know, three times a year we have to go on a pilgrimage. We don't have any of that, as we live in light of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of these things pointed to. And yet, as you think about it, as much as we are different from an Old Testament saint because we live in light of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things that we can learn. God still uses means of grace. When we cry out as pilgrims on this earth that we are sick and tired of sin and we are sick and tired of a society that is against God in His glory, and we desire God in His glory, He has still given us means. They're not as numerous. They're less in number. They are far more simple, but they serve in the same capacity. You think about what it is that we have come to do this morning. As we come to the house of the Lord, as we can enter into the courts of the Lord, as we use the means of grace that God has given, as we read His word and have it preached, as we sing together, you know, all of the elements that we have that are prescribed for us in worship, they're all given to us to serve a purpose. And it's not simply for us to get lost in the particulars. It is for us to be reminded from Psalm 123 that the gaze of our soul, the cry of our heart, in life and in the particulars of our worship, ought to be for God and His glory. The psalmist is not denying the means. He's not belittling Jerusalem. He's not belittling the temple. He's not belittling the sacrificial system and the work of the priests. He's not belittling any of that. It's within that system that the psalmist is standing there, "Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." To focus the gaze of our hearts. And you think how easy it is to fall into the trap of distraction. Especially, again, as you think, here I'll just make the direct application to our existence in the context of the church. You know how easy it is for us to set our gaze downwards and begin focusing on the particulars. So our experience of corporate worship, our experience of the means of grace, is on a horizontal level. It is that which we do week after week, and we're supposed to do it, and okay, let's do this because we need to do that. And how easy it is for us to lose this gaze. That the entirety of our life ought to exhibit a longing for the glory of God Himself. It is at the very center of what God has given to us in His covenant promises. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's the very foundational understanding of what it is to be a true Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given Himself to us. You have that understanding shown forth in Psalm 123. As they made their way to the city, as they made their way to the temple, their eyes were fixed in heaven. Our focus, as we come to understand the reality of Psalm 123 in light of the New Testament, the blessings of us being New Testament saints, become so abundantly clear when we know the fulfillment of all of those promises that were given. You think about Jerusalem, and you think about the temple, and you think about the whole system. Why it is that we have so many less in terms of numbers of means of grace. Why we don't have all the busyness of the Old Testament is because there is one who has come who fulfills all of this. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one who has fulfilled all of these types and shadows and pictures. He is the one who encompasses the cry of our heart for the glory of God. As we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as our soul is fixed upon Him, as we look by faith at the one who is seated on the throne in heaven itself, there our soul is satisfied in terms of gazing upon God in heaven. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly why we read from Matthew chapter 21. If you think about what is going on in terms of the events in Christ's life at that particular point, if you think about what is transpiring in Matthew chapter 21. As he is making his entry, his triumphal entry, the king, he makes his way into the city, into Jerusalem. Declaring himself to be the one who fulfills this whole centrality of the city of Jerusalem. The king has come. And then you find him not stopping at the gates of the city, Psalm 122. You see him, Psalm 123, going to the very temple itself. The fulfillment of all that whole system. And he goes to the temple, declaring himself to be that one who fulfills all of this. And what does he see? He sees his people. He sees the church. He sees those called by the name of God, having such a horizontal understanding of things that they completely miss the point. You begin to understand why it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was so righteously indignant. Here he is showing himself to be the fulfillment of all the longing of the Old Testament heart. He's come to take his place. And they were consumed with buying and selling. But you see, we live in light of that fulfillment. By God's grace, we understand exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing when he made his way to the temple. You begin to hear and you begin to understand words such as the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2. And we've looked at this in the broader context of the Psalms of Ascent. But again, in light of what is going on here, in light of our gaze, let us hear those words again, where we read, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. As we lift our eyes to the very throne room of heaven itself, there we gaze upon this one. And so it is, as we look firstly here at the gaze, the focus of our gaze, it is for us to simply ask ourselves, where is the gaze of our soul? On a day-to-day basis, are we fixed? Do we have our eyes fixed on Jesus? Is that our soul's cry? Is that our soul's delight? As we come into the corporate worship of God's people, as we exist together using his means of grace, is this truly the cry of our soul? That I would see Jesus in all of his splendor and all of his glory, in all of his grace and all of his mercy. And that then leads us into the second point here from Psalm 123. As you move from the focus of our gaze being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you have a description of this gaze. You have the psalmist describing what this gaze entails, what this look or looking entails. And you have there, behold, verse 2, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. You have a wonderfully succinct statement in terms of what this gaze looks like, and it centers around that concept of mercy. You know, you have the progression from looking, their eyes set in heaven, and the description of that, servants and mistresses and masters and all of those ideals. Our eyes look to you until you have mercy. It is a gaze, it is a look for mercy. We understand this very clearly with the analogy, the pictures, again, that the psalmist is using here to describe this gaze. He uses some very powerful imagery to describe this look. Again, as we read in verse 2, you have servants looking to the hand of their masters, and you have maids looking to the hand of their mistress. Now, for us, you know, it might lose a little bit of potency, if you will, because we don't function in our immediate society with the ideas of slaves and the ideas of maids and mistresses in the context of the Old Testament. But certainly as we read of these analogy, this picture, we have to be reminded of what the psalmist is meaning here. He's talking about individuals in servants and slaves and maids, not that are carrying out a paid duty, you know, work for money. We are talking about individuals here being spoken of in a society that were absolutely and utterly dependent on those they served for everything. They had no legal status. Their protection, their provisions, you know, their daily everything was dependent on the ones that they served. In terms of looking at the physicality of life itself, you know, they were looking at these ones saying, my whole existence is dependent on them. There was no labor appeals in terms of mistreatment or anything else. And it is this picture that the psalmist uses on purpose to describe the gaze that we have looking to this one who is seated in heaven. This look, this gaze of absolute and utter dependence for all things. Not simply and merely physical protection and physical provisions, but all things. It evokes a picture, an understanding of that which we understand. Anybody who has come before God and been convicted and convinced of their sinfulness and their depravity and their weakness, anybody who has come to the end of their rope, so to speak, as God has brought them to that point, saying, listen, there is nothing ultimately that I can do except cling to the one who is offered as the glorious Redeemer of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this picture unfold as we look to the one who is seated in the throne of heaven. Sinners desperately in need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A protector from our enemies, ultimately spiritual, flesh, the world, and the devil. You think of the provision that we stand in need of constantly to have our souls kept in that state of redemption. Utterly, utterly dependent. And it is this, as you think about it, attached to this gaze. It's not merely a gaze of pleasure, though it is. I want to look to the Lord Jesus Christ because there is the ultimate expression of splendor and glory and majesty, which is true. But it is to come to an understanding that we gaze upon this one because without him we have nothing. And I draw to your attention just very briefly the wording of the psalmist here, and it's extremely important and it's extremely comforting for us. As you think about that desperate need that we have. In verse 3, it's, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. You have those words. You have that language. Oh, sorry. Verse 2. The end of verse 2. I was getting the end of verse 2. The words there, as our eyes look to our God, here it is, until he has mercy on us. That's the language in terms of our looking, our gazing. The language there, until he has mercy on us, is an expression of faith. It is a clear expression of faith. The wording there does not say, so our eyes look to our God, if he would have mercy on us. It's not written in a way where we even question for a second whether our God will be faithful as we look to this Lord Jesus. As we come to him, as we live our lives and we understand this dependence, as we understand our desperate need, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not wondering if God will be merciful to us, but we look to the Lord Jesus Christ until he has mercy on us. Because he will, he has promised. So it is, again, for the Old Testament saint, as they go through the means of grace, as they went to the temple, as they, by faith, participated in that which God called them to participate in, they understood, and they approached that until God would have mercy on them, because God had promised. It's no different for us. Again, the particulars change, but it's no different from us. As we come, as you think about this, as you come into God's house, as you come into his courts, and you come with Psalm 120 as your background, right? You're looking at your own struggles during the week. You're looking at the world in which you live. You watch the news. You see all of the despair and the decay. That we can enter into the presence, into the courts of God with all the confidence in the world as our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. That he will have mercy on us. That we will be fed and encouraged. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. And again, this becomes all the more important as we look thirdly, and we'll do this very briefly. But this whole understanding, this whole reality of the word until he has mercy becomes so vivid as you look at what the psalmist says concerning the consequence of our gaze. The psalm ends speaking very bluntly, if you will, of our existence as pilgrims. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. There is a consequence to this gaze. There is a consequence to those who, by God's grace, get this. Who live life desiring nothing more and nothing less than the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We still live in a world described by Psalm 120. We still live in a world that is full of individuals and is run as a system opposed to the glory of God and opposed to his King. There is the psalmist as he cries out, we ourselves are exceedingly filled with contempt, and our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. It's a recognition of the struggle, the battle, the war that we are engaged in this side of heaven. It explains in this very few short words what it is that you undergo at work or at school or in your neighborhood. As you speak to somebody of the Lord Jesus Christ and they respond with vitriol or mockery. It's a reminder to us that we live in a fallen world. This journey of faith that we are called to walk with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ is a journey that takes place in a hostile land. The Bible speaks clearly of our reality. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. But you see, as you begin to think about this reality, as you begin to think about the reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to us, as we seek to walk faithfully in this world, that we will be persecuted because they hate you because they first hated me. As you think about some of that reality, the more faithful our gaze, the more strong our longing, oftentimes the more forceful the world kicks back against us. But you think about the pattern that is being given here in Psalm 123. It's a lifeline to us as those who long for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We live in the context of this fallen world. We live in the context of the scorn and the vitriol. Varying degrees, varying levels, but we live in that context. We understand the struggle that even goes on inside of our own hearts in this regard. All the more precious for us. All the more precious are all those means that God has given to us to fix our gaze where it ought to be. Right, we go out and we live. And we live amongst the difficulty and we live amongst the scorn and we live amongst all of what the psalmist is speaking of here as a part, or at least in the context of that worldly system. And then we come again with that longing heart of Psalm 123. We come to the courts of the Lord. We come into the presence of God corporately. And we meet here with our eyes by God's grace fixed in heaven itself with the cry of our heart, have mercy, have mercy. And we will stay here until. And our souls are fed. And we are encouraged. And we are reminded, and our gaze is refixed and refocused, and then we go out into the world. And that desire for the glory of God is responded to oftentimes with that scorn and the vitriol, and we're worn down and we're discouraged, and we come back into the presence of God, and He lifts us up, and He encourages us, and He strengthens us, and then we go back into the world. You see the cycle. But as you begin to understand the cycle, you see the desperate cry, again, the broader context of Psalm 123. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Lord, show us your glory. As I said, this psalm becomes extremely central because up until this point, we have been brought to the very presence of God Himself. Then as you make your way from Psalm 123, the Psalms begin to speak to us of the outflow of having our eyes fixed on Jesus. What does that look like? How does that manifest itself? But central to it all is this glorious, glorious reminder that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have fulfilled for us the promise of our God that He has given us Himself. Let us not, as the people of God, settle for anything less than God Himself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Well, Lord, our great and glorious God, we bow, thanking you for your word. Thanking you, Lord, for speaking to us so clearly of your grace and your mercy, of your promises, that you have indeed promised yourself to your people. And as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we dwell upon what you have done in him, we understand that you have fulfilled those promises perfectly. But as we come even this morning and we fix our eyes afresh on the glory of our risen Savior, that there we behold your glory, the glory of the one true living God. There we receive that promise that you have given us yourself. Lord, we ask humbly, yet longingly, that you would help each one of us fix our eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.